very hearty welcome to each of you this morning as you have gathered. There's a great deal of interest in this topic. You can't look at a newspaper or turn on the radio or TV without encountering this. And so it's good that we have men who are well qualified to discuss this matter from a biblical perspective. And today we have Pastor Dr. Thompson of Jarvis Street Church, Pastor Kirk Wellum from Pilgrim Fellowship in Ancaster, and the principal of Toronto Baptist Seminary and Bible College, Dr. Michael Haken. And so they will be presenting their messages this morning. At the close of the first message by Dr. Thompson, there will be approximately a 20-minute break. There will be light refreshments served in the concourse. And then Pastor Kirk Wellum will speak. And then there will be another brief break. And at the close of that break, before Dr. Haken speaks, there will be a free will offering taken to defray the cost of this conference. And then Dr. Haken will be the last speaker. Following that, there will be a brief question and answer period led by Reverend Keith Edwards, Registrar of Toronto Baptist Seminary. And that is the program for this morning. At this time, it's my privilege and pleasure to welcome Dr. Glendon Thompson, President of Toronto Baptist Seminary and Pastor of Jarvis Street Baptist Church, to come and present his message.
I have a lot of material to cover this morning, so I ask you to hold on to your hats, so whatever you have, and we're going to move our way through this rather rapidly this morning. My topic is a critical assessment of the religious / historical claims of the Da Vinci Code. Recently, Time magazine knighted Dan Brown as one of the world's 100 most influential people. This honor was conferred because he has managed to force himself on the bestsellers list and has remained there for the last 3 years. He has sold, we are told, at least up until last April, he has sold 40 million copies of The Da Vinci Code. There are a number of spin-offs from that book, including The Pagan Christ, The Da Vinci Diet. In fact, it is alleged that in the Da Vinci Code there is indeed a secret recipe for baking bread and so on. There are a number of critiques, books which have come out in response to it, and of course, as you know, the major motion picture was released yesterday. And all of this suggests that his influence is not on the decline. Now, in order to reacquaint ourselves with the plot of the Da Vinci Code, the book opens with the main character, Robert Langdon, who is in Paris to deliver a lecture on symbology. Langdon receives a call from the French police to help in an investigation into the murder of Jacques Saunier, the elderly curator of the Louvre. The police had found a puzzling code near his body, and it requires Langdon's expertise to unravel. Once at the Louvre, Langdon and his path merges with Sophie Nouveau, whose name is itself a code for new wisdom. She's a French police cryptologist who alerts Langdon that he was the police's prime suspect. Clues left at the body of the curator, we are going to lead us to a grand story. In fact, we find out that the curator is the grandfather of Sophie Nouveau and the grandmaster of the Priory of Zion, which Brown claims is a secret society including members of Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Da Vinci. These codes found at the body send these two on a frenetic journey in search of the Holy Grail, and you're going to discuss it a little bit as we continue. What they will discover is an explosive secret hidden in Da Vinci's Last Supper, a secret related to the true identity of the Holy Grail, and a massive cover-up by the Roman Catholic Church for the better part of 2,000 years. Struggling to keep ahead of the police, the shadowy figures of Opus Dei, the clandestine Roman Catholic secret society that would suffer nothing to get their hand on the secret the Priory of Zion is protecting, Langdon and Nouveau weave their way to the bustling metropolis of Paris, to London, England, and then to the outskirts of Edinburgh in Scotland, and finally back at the Louvre in France. The book's magnetic quality lies primarily in its theme of conspiracy. Everyone loves a conspiracy, Brown says in the book. You know, at a first blush, it seems surprising that there should be so much energy given at refuting a book like this, a book that is often that is clearly fiction. And so why take another? A number of folks have challenged me. Why spend so much time dealing with a book which is just fiction? Now, I think that has to be qualified, because the Da Vinci Code locates itself in the genre which is known as historical fiction. That is, a fictionalized story about historical events, beliefs, and practices. So that the novel itself claims to be factual in certain areas. In fact, the first page of the book, there is this in capital fact emblazoned atop the introductory page. And Brown also uses the character Sir Lee Teading, the British royal historian and grave specialist, to reveal that the book's purpose is an alternate history of Christianity. What he sets out to write is an alternate history of Christianity. Furthermore, there's an audio file on his website in which he claims that he is writing an alternate history. It's an alternate history of Christ. He was asked on NBC if the things he wrote in the book were actually true, and he says, absolutely all of it. Now, he also claims that his intention was not to create a controversy, but if you claim that there's a cover-up at the root of Christianity, you will, nevertheless, engender such a debate. Also, there was a poll taken sometime, I think, last year, which said 35% of Canadians who then had read the book believed it to be true. And I think that for all of these reasons, it is necessary that we examine the claims of the book. Now, as we go forward, I'm going to just take out some of the main themes of the book, some of the main ideas and claims, and deal with them. I cannot deal with all of the charges that Brown makes in the book. Charges, for example, that the Roman Catholic Church killed 3 million women in the medieval period. I can't deal with all of those. That is actually a fact beyond belief. There's no basis for that. Had the Roman Catholic Church killed 3 million people, there would have been nobody in Europe. You didn't have that amount of people. So I think that such claims are wild and outlandish. I cannot deal with all of those. But I want to deal with some of the major themes. And I want to, first of all, take up the author's account of the Holy Grail, Opus Dei, the Knights Templar, and the Priory of Zan. I'm just going to go through this very rapidly. Now, the Holy Grail is a medieval legend about the search of the Last Supper, of the search of the cup of the Last Supper. So the Holy Grail is really about the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. The first reference to this occurred in 1170 AD in a novel called Percival, where it talks about the mythical King Arthur and his kingdom of Camelot. That's the first time we came across the Holy Grail. Now, what Brown does, he takes this legend about the search for the cup that our Lord used, the Holy Grail, and recast the Holy Grail as the womb of Mary Magdalene, and claims that the Holy Grail is actually the womb that carried the bloodline of Jesus. He even claims that references to the Holy Grail, that is, that Mary carried the bloodline of Jesus, can be found everywhere, even in Walt Disney's production Cinderella and the Sleeping Beauty. And that, I think, is amazing. Whereas Opus Dei is concerned, it is indeed a Roman Catholic organization. Opus Dei means really the work of God. It is a Roman Catholic organization, but there is no suggestion that it is a sinister organization involved in violence. Furthermore, the Knights Templar, to which he refers in the book, is based in history as a group, but they're not the way that they are portrayed by the Da Vinci Code. This group was founded in 1118 as a military religious order, but they did not become wealthy, as alleged in the novel, by discovering the secret of the Holy Grail, nor were they wiped out by the Roman Catholic Church. I think where I want to get, though, in terms of this argument here, is the group known as the Priory of Zion. And I'm going to spend a little more time on the Priory of Zion, because the Priory of Zion establishes the basis of the book. If you unravel the Priory of Zion, I think you unravel the book. Now, What Brown says is that under the title Facts, he says that the Priory of Zion is a secret or a European secret society that was founded in 1099 AD, that this is a real organization. He continues that in 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as les dossiers secrets, or secret documents, or dossiers, which identify numerous members of the Priory of Zion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, Leonardo da Vinci. He says that the Priory of Zion has been in existence for more than a millennium, that it was founded by the French king, Bullion, to protect the secret of the Holy Grail, that secret, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that he had a child, and that his descendants intermarried the lines of the French kings known as the Merovingians, and that their descendants are still living in France under the name of Plantard and St. Clair. So that's what the Priory of Zion is, a secret organization begun in 1099, and its job was to guard the secret that Jesus had a wife and had a child, and that his descendants are in France and they are under the name of Plantard and St. Clair. That's what the Priory of Zion is about, and Brown believes this. Now, Paul Smith notes that the Priory of Zion has been used in history on three different occasions. It first of all referred to a monastic order in 1100, but it was later absorbed into the Jesuits in the 1200, at least in 1617, it was absorbed into the Jesuit movement. Then the second and third references to the Priory of Zion were each under a man known as Pierre Plantard, who lived 1920 to the year 2000. Plantard was an anti-Semitic Frenchman who was imprisoned in 1953 for fraud. What is especially significant is that Brown relies upon the Priory of Zion for the argument that Christ had a wife and had children and his descendants are still alive in France. Now, where did he get that information? Well, that information comes, is always related to Plantard, because what Plantard did, he believed himself to be the last descendant of the French kings, the Merovingians. And he fabricated documents like Les Dossiers Secrets, that claimed to have information about Jesus' bloodline. Now, in 2004, the French newspaper or magazine, Le Nouvel Observatoire, which is akin to our Time magazine, printed an article in which it gave a rather unflattering biography of Plantard. That Plantard, in the 60s and 70s, invented with some of his friends forged documents claiming to be the descendant of the French kings, and planted them in the major libraries in Europe. But because of a number of circumstances I cannot get into this morning, he had to give testimony in court. There was an investigation into the French president at the time and into some of his associates who were charged with embezzling funds. And Plantard had some relation or friendship with one of the people who was being investigated, and so he was brought in for questioning. And when he was questioned, under oath, before the French judge, Thierry Jean-Pierre, he was forced to admit that all of the documents, including the Priory of Zion, that claims that Jesus Christ, or that claims that he's a descendant of the French kings, he had to confess that all the documents that he had fabricated were indeed fabricated. The judge issued him a severe warning and dismissed him as a harmless oddball. Now, 10 years later, entered Richard Ley, Henry Lincoln, and Michael Bingen, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. What these guys did, they claimed to write a scholarly book, but most today have recognized it to be a pseudo-scholarly book. They took Le Dossier Secret, the manuscript by Plantard, and accepted it as fact. But what they did was they also added that Jesus' descendants intermarried the French kings and had children, and that they were in France. Now, what Brown does is that he lifts this idea. He may have won the court case, but it is indisputable that he borrowed from the Holy Blood, the Holy Grail. What he did was he lifted this idea that Jesus' bloodline is linked to the French kings and that his descendants are in France. In fact, he writes, to my taste, referring to the authors of the Holy Blood, the Holy Grail, to my taste, the authors make some dubious leaps of faith in their analysis, but their fundamental premise is sound. And to their credit, they finally brought the idea of Jesus' bloodline into the mainstream. Now, what I'm arguing is, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, based their evidence for Christ's bloodline upon documents that have been proven by law to be fraud. You know, Stephen Clark tells us a story about Charles Spurgeon and a spiritist medium, that there was a mischievous man who knew this spiritist medium and knew that she was a fraud. He wanted to expose her, and so one day he attended a seance and he asked the medium to bring up the spirit or to bring up the soul of the late Charles Dickens. And so the medium attempted to do that, and after a while she began to speak in a hoarse, husky, masculine voice. And so this mischievous man spoke to the voice and asked, are you Charles Dickens? Now, the woman, the medium, did not know English very well. She was not a great student of English. And so when the mischievous man asked the voice, are you Charles Dickens? The voice responded, I are. And no further proof was needed. Because to make Dickens suffer from grammatical amnesia, no matter how long he was dead, was too far a stretch for even the most gullible to accept. Now, any lawyer knows it is often the little details which give away the game. And this is the case not only for the friend, not only for the spirit medium, but also for Brown. It is little details like Le Dossier Secret, or the Priory of Zion, guarding the bloodline of Christ for a millennium, or that Plantard is the surname of Jesus' descendants. All of these have shown that the case that Brown builds is rather brittle. I want to move, secondly, to the aspersion that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I want to develop this a little bit more. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and had children. This is a central hypothesis of the Da Vinci Code. That the real Jesus is a descendant of King David. He was married to Mary. And Brown says this is the greatest cover-up in history. The secret that could single-handedly crumble the church. Now, I've argued that if the Priory of Zion, its purpose was to guard the history of Christ, we have already found out that that was fabricated, and therefore the secret it guards is also fabricated. But how likely is it that Jesus was married to Mary and had children? Now, Brown asserts that Mary was pregnant at the time of the crucifixion, that with the help of Jesus' uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, there is no evidence, he doesn't produce evidence that Mary was pregnant, that Joseph and Jesus were related, but nevertheless, he claimed that Mary then traveled to France and gave birth to a daughter, Sarah. That Jesus' bloodline grew up in France, intermarried with the French royal line called the Merovingians, as I have said earlier. Now, how does he come to the conclusion that Jesus was married to Mary and had children? Well, he says that if Jesus were not married, then the scriptures would have told us that the Bible would have said he wasn't married. And the reason it didn't say he wasn't married was because he is married. Now, this is an argument from silence. I think that he's correct to suggest that men of the first century, Jewish men, were for the most part married. There's no doubt that that was a custom, that men would be married. But it is interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, states that the Essenes, they were a community of ascetic people, these men were committed, avowedly committed to celibacy. They were not married. They would adopt people's children, but they never got married. So there were people in the first century who chose not to get married. And Jesus in himself states that there are some who are born eunuchs and some who made themselves eunuchs. Even nowadays, though marriage is a custom, there are many who choose not to get married. It is not unusual then that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a peripatetic rabbi, one who walked around and taught, didn't have time to take care of her home, that he should be unmarried. It is not strange that he should be unmarried. Now, Brown claims that the marriage of Jesus is part of the historical record. And by historical record, he means the Gnostic Gospel of Philip, which he singles out in chapter 63, in verses 33 to 36 of the book, where the book says that Mary was a companion of Jesus. Now, I'm going to talk about the Gnostic Gospels later on, but he says in that Gnostic Gospel, that in the Gospel of Philip, that Mary was a companion of Jesus. And he contends that any Aramaic scholar will tell you that the word companion means spouse. Now, leaving aside the question as to whether the Gospel of Philip is a genuine gospel, Brown overlooks the fact that the Gospel of Philip was not written in Aramaic, but in Coptic. Neither in Aramaic or Coptic does companion automatically mean spouse. He also tells us that in the Gospel of Philip, it is said that Jesus loved Mary more than all the disciples and used to kiss her on her mouth. However, he neglects to mention that the text he quotes from the Gospel of Philip is broken in several places, and that the words Jesus and mouth are inferences. So the text is broken up, maybe because of age and so on. You don't see Jesus, you don't see mouth. And so these are inferences. He also refers to the Gospel of Mary to indicate that Jesus preferred Mary above all the disciples, a fact that was rather upsetting to Peter. But none of this constitutes proof that Jesus was married or had a sexual relationship. For the practice of kissing, even today, people greet each other in the Middle East with a kiss. So I don't necessarily think that is proof that Jesus was married. But what Brown says concerning the marriage of Jesus and Mary, he says really the proof of it lies in Da Vinci's Last Supper. That's the linchpin. And he claims that in the Last Supper, to the right of Jesus, it is not the beloved John, the disciple who is there, but Mary. Now, to be honest, when you look at Da Vinci's Last Supper, the fellow who is to the right of Jesus, or the person to the right of Jesus, does look a bit effeminate. Now, John claims that there is a V. There's a V there between Jesus and that person to his right. And the V stands for the sacred feminine. The inverted V for masculinity and the V for femininity. And so he says that even that was the way by which Da Vinci was telling us that it is the woman. It's interesting when you look at Da Vinci's journals that he describes narrative painting as one that must be characterized by variety. When you paint narrative, when you paint a large crowd, you don't paint only bald, fat men. You try to make sure that you have different figures, short, thin, large, and so on. Bearded, non-bearded, and so on. And that's what has happened here. John does not have a beard, is a way of making the picture interesting. That was a custom of the age. But I was also told at the last conference where we did this, that 50 scholars went to Milan, to the refactory in Milan where Da Vinci painted this. They looked at what Brown said in the book, they looked at the painting, and they came away saying nonsense. So, even those who are art critics and art historians reject the fact that the argument put forward by Brown that Mary was in the picture. In fact, he forgets to mention that to the left of Jesus, near to the end of the picture, there's also a little V. Not very large, but a little V. I wonder if that bearded guy is a woman wearing a beard or something of the nature. Now, contrary to Brown, most scholars believe that Christ was single. He was not married to Mary, and by the way, Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute. That is a mistake that has been made later on, at least in the 5th century in church history. But it is not. She was not a prostitute. She was one of those persons. She was a person from whom Jesus had cast out 7 devils. And she followed our Lord and supported him in her ministry like other women did. She was a part of an entourage of women who followed our Lord around and the disciples and took care of them from their own resources. She was the one who was there when our Lord Jesus Christ was raised. Now, what is interesting in the Gospels, and Bach, the New Testament scholar, points this out, that very often when the New Testament speaks about women, It always refers to them in relationship to the men who are in their lives. So if he was going to say about Mary, he would say Mary, the wife of so-and-so, or Mary, the mother of so-and-so. That the women that are used in the New Testament are always associated with a significant male in their lives. And so you can find Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 8, John 19, our text where this occurs. Therefore, upon this premise, if Jesus were married to Mary, and if they were married, the gospel should have written Mary, the wife of Jesus. But you don't have the connection between Jesus and Mary. It is rather unthinkable, I believe anyway, to believe that Jesus in the final hours of his life on the cross was concerned about his mother's welfare and saying to John to take in his mother, but had no regard for his wife's pregnancy, and he was about to die, did not address himself at all to her. But I think there is more solid ground upon which we can base the argument that Christ was not married. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, Paul is maintaining that he has a right, like the other apostles, to be married. And he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as also do the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus and Cephas? So what Paul is saying is, don't we who are serving the Lord, don't we have a right to have wives? Don't we have a right to have families like our Lord's brothers, like Cephas or Peter? What he did not say is, if he wanted to make his case ironclad, that he had a right to have a family, had a right to support, all he had to say was, don't I have a right to the family like Jesus? But he didn't say that. He says, do we have a right to the family like our Lord's brothers and like Peter? In short, the evidence that Jesus was married to Mary is imaginary. Neither Scripture nor the Da Vinci's Last Supper contains a shred of evidence to confirm Brown's theory. The only conspiracy that I can detect is the conspiracy to marry Jesus off to Mary. And that conspiracy is by Brown and by no one else. In fact, he's wrong about the marriage of Christ. Christ was not married. He is engaged. He is engaged to the church. And we are the bride of Christ. Thirdly, I want to move to his theory that Jesus was the original feminist who intended Mary to lead the church, but the early church launched a smear campaign against her and eliminated the sacred feminine or the sacred goddess from Christianity. So he argued that at one point Christianity had the idea of a goddess at its heart. Now, I don't have a space here to explore the relationship that Brown at least hints at, the relationship of feminism and the church. It is nevertheless, I think, a brilliant stroke when he mentions this. And he's tapping into what is politically correct and the theme of feminism that we have today. But there is no evidence to prove that the church suppressed Mary Magdalene or removed the divine feminine from Christianity. Brown claims, for example, that Judaism was not monotheistic, that Judaism had two gods, that it had a god known as Yah, short for Yahweh, and a god known as Shekinah. Shekinah is a feminine counterpart of Yahweh. So God, you have a masculine god and you have his wife, Shekinah. I don't know if I can find words. I am at loss for words to describe that. For everybody, even the person, the most ignorant person, knows that Shekinah is the revelation, the visible revelation of God's presence in the tabernacle and temple, and not a female deity. Now, what I think Brown has touched upon, which needs, I think, to be underscored, he needs to be credited for this, is that Jesus' attitude towards women was revolutionary. Mary and others were no doubt important to Jesus Christ. You notice, for example, that in the first century, women were not to be trusted. If a woman were to witness an accident right outside of her door, she's the only witness. She couldn't go to court and give evidence in the first century because it was felt that women were not to be trusted. That they could not give evidence. Their evidence was inadmissible in a court of law. Now, what Jesus did was that he He had different attitudes to women. He taught them as men. He revealed himself first to a woman. She was the first one who took the news of his resurrection, showing that he viewed women as on par with men. And therefore his attitude was radical. But that does not mean that he wanted the church to be run by Mary Magdalene. If he did, he would not have had 12 male disciples. Now, Brown claims the church has suppressed the role of women in the Bible. Now, the church has done that. If you read your Bible and see the role women play in the Bible, if the church had done that, then they wasted their money and they wasted their time, because the Bible shows that women and men are equal. So these fellows would have wasted their time. He claims that Christianity suppressed women, and he claims that the Gnostic Gospels, including the Gospel of Thomas, are the real Gospels. Now, let me just show you very briefly what the Gnostic Gospels think about women. I'm going to quote from the Gospel of Thomas, verse 114. And here goes. Simon Peter said to them, that is to the disciples, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her, in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of God." Now, the Gnostic Gospels that Brown says are the original Gospels that we should be reading and listening to, these Gospels, which he claims are liberated Gospels, teach us that the only way a woman can go to heaven is if she becomes a man. So if she becomes a man, then she can go to heaven, but in her state as a woman, she cannot. That's the gospel that we are to listen to. I want to move then to a rather major claim that he makes in the Da Vinci Code. And that is his conclusion that the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Nag Hammadi documents are the earliest gospels. And I think that this is where a lot of folks are disturbed, that he says that the four Gospels that we have are not necessarily the original Gospels, but the documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Nag Hammadi documents, are the earliest Gospels. Now, Ben Witherington, who is a New Testament scholar, offers a withering critique of his use of the historical documents. And he says this: "Our concern is with his, that is Brown's, handling of ancient documents and his treatment of early Christian history. In these realms, he is not merely out of his depth, he's also a purveyor of error of both fact and interpretation, including some mistakes that even the most amateur student of religious history should never make." Now, this is, to me, a scathing criticism. Why such a scathing criticism? Now, the reason is because Brown makes these claims. He says, for example, "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, yet only a relative few were chosen, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." He says, "Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels which spoke of Christ's human traits, and embellished those Gospels that made him look human-like, or which make him look God-like." So what he's saying is that the Gospel that we have downplayed Christ's humanity and blew up his divinity. Now, I wonder if he has ever read the Gospel of Mark. Because there Christ is put in his most human form. He is the suffering servant, the man who hungers and thirsts, who doesn't have a place to sleep. He says that the earliest Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s, hidden in a cave near Qumran in the Judean desert, and the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. So he says that the church has attempted to downplay Christ's humanity and to build him up to be a god. We rejected the earliest Gospels, but in our attempt to destroy the earliest Gospels, some of them have survived, including the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Nag Hammadi documents. Now, the first mistake I think he makes is this: the Dead Sea Scrolls are not Gospels. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not found in the 1950s, in fact, they were found in 1947, and moreover, they have nothing to say, absolutely not single one word to say about Jesus Christ or Christianity. It is unanimous amongst New Testament scholars that the Dead Sea Scrolls refer to an ascetic Jewish community that lived in the desert from about 150 BC to about 70 AD. What I'm saying is that these are Jewish documents and there's nothing in the Dead Sea Scrolls about Christ. So they cannot be the earliest Gospels. Well, what about the Nag Hammadi documents? The Nag Hammadi documents were found in Upper Egypt at a place called Nag Hammadi, where some brothers were digging for fertilizer. They came across this jar which contained a number of scrolls or a number of codices. In fact, 13 papyrus books. These are called the Nag Hammadi documents. Now, these documents that were found in Upper Egypt are dated to between 350 to 400 AD. So they are between 300 or 400 years after our Lord. Now, we know that these documents were copied from Greek, but even the Greek original from which they were copied are dated at least 100 to 150 years after the first Gospels. For example, Matthew and Mark were written in the early 50s. These documents that are known as the Nag Hammadi documents are late 2nd and 3rd century documents. So you have at least a century and a half before you got the Gospel of Philip, or Mary, or any of those Gospels that I've spoken of. They cannot be. If they are produced 100 a year or 150 years after the Gospel of Matthew or Mark, they cannot be the original Gospels. The Gospels known as the Nag Hammadi Gospels do not give you a history of Christ. If you were to read the Nag Hammadi documents, you would not find Christ's birth, you would not find his development, you would not find his death, you would not find his resurrection. They are not Gospels of Christ. They are in fact parasites upon the Gospels. They are produced by a group known as the Gnostics, who themselves were elitists, who believed that they were given knowledge to secret things, and they are in fact a parasite, a mutation of the Christian faith. One of the claims in the book, then, that the Bible is the product of man, it was commissioned, financed, and collated by the Emperor Constantine. Now, we know that the Bible was written by men, but we believe in the term inspiration, that the Bible is God-breathed, that what the men, what the prophets wrote, what the apostles wrote, were in fact God-given. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the same argument in 2 Peter 1:19-20. What I think needs to be clarified here is that the Bible that we have was not commissioned, it was not financed, and it was not collated by Constantine. Neither Constantine nor the Council of Nicaea was responsible for forming or editing the canon of Scripture. And Dr. Hakins will explain to us about Constantine and Nicaea later on. So how did we get our Bibles? Well, we know that by the time of Christ, we had the 39 books of the Old Testament. But we know that where the New Testament is concerned, Bruce Metzer says that presumably, that as each Gospel was completed, it was approved and used for public reading, first in the place of its composition, then it was copied and circulated to other churches. The collection of Paul's letters must have begun early in the apostle's lifetime, because he himself prescribed that in Colossians 4:16 that two other churches were to interchange his letters. Peter described Paul's writing as scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. By the early 2nd century, Irenaeus reported there were four Gospels. During the 2nd century, most churches came to admit that there was a canon, what they call the Homologamenon, or the agreed books, which included the Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 2 Peter, 1 John. There were books that were disputed, known as the Anti-Legomena, books like Hebrew and James and Jude and 3 John and Revelation. But generally, there was a canon in the early church. Even though they did not have a Bible, they didn't collect all the documents in one book and said, this is our Bible. They had recognized the four Gospels very early in the first century. They had taken Paul's epistles, and they had accepted them as scripture. And they knew them to be scriptures. They read them and found them beneficial for themselves. Now, Metzger continues that the slowness of determining the limit of the canon, that is, the slowness in determining what is in scripture and what is not in scripture, is due to the care and vigilance of the early church in receiving books purporting to be apostolic. But while the collection of the New Testament in one volume was slow, the belief in a written rule of faith was primitive and apostolic. When towards the close of the 4th century, church synods and councils began to discuss issues concerning the New Testament canon, they were merely ratifying the judgment of individual Christians throughout the church who had come to perceive by intuitive insight the inherent worth of the several books. In the most basic sense, neither individuals nor councils created the canon. Instead, they came to perceive and to acknowledge the genuine quality of these documents, which impose themselves upon the church as canonical. So what we are arguing is, Nicaea, Constantine did not give us our Bibles. The church, when the Gospels were written in the 50s and 60s, took them as scriptures. When Paul's letters and the other apostles' letters were written, they took them as scriptures. It took them later on to determine what was in and what was out. But that was not because there was any movement to suppress documents or to include documents. And I'm going to leave the issue of canonicity for our brother later on when he comes. The final point I'm going to make under this section here, before we conclude, is the charge, the final charge I want to look at, the charge by Brown that Christianity is not original, that it is a hybrid religion consisting of pagan rituals, symbols, dates, and traditions. Now, Brown enlightens us that the pre-Christian god, Mithras, was also called the Son of God and the Light of the World, and that he was born on December 25th. He was died and buried in a tomb, and then he rose on the third day. The problem is that he says that Mithras really prefigured or came before Christ. And so Christianity really just adopted Mithras as their god. We read into Christ the things that were in Mithras. I recognize that Mithras was a Zoroastrian belief and religion, belief in this god. But the problem with Brown's claim is that when you read the Mithraic scholars, nowhere do they find that there's a similarity between Jesus and Mithras. They find nowhere where he's called the Son of God, or where he's called the Light of the World, where he died and was buried, and where he rose again. None of that is found in the study of Mithras. Furthermore, he claims that believers, Christians, we adopted December 25th as Christ, the date of Christ's birth. And that was something that Constantine actually fabricated. Now, I don't know any right-minded Christian who believes that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. We celebrate that as his birthday, not because we thought he was born on that day, but as a date. Any date could have been picked to celebrate his birthday. What we are celebrating is the reality of his entrance in the world. He also claims that Christians attend worship on Sunday morning with no idea that they are there on account of a pagan sun god. So we are worshiping on Sunday because Constantine put it aside as a day of worship, and that Sunday was a day given for the worship of the sun god. Now, why do Christians worship on Sunday? Well, we do so because it was a practice of the early church. They worshiped on Sunday to mark the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is the first day of the week. And it was a practice of the early church to worship in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2 on the first day, which is Sunday. And that is the reason that Christians worship, not because Constantine changed the date. In short then, Christianity is unique. Because Christ came into the world with a mission to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to be our Redeemer, to pay for our sins. And his resurrection is not based on myth. I understand that in the Old Testament there are myths where we have people believing that their God died and rose again, and there's a continual cycle. But where did they get that belief? They got their belief from the natural cycle of the world. You have winter and you have summer. And so they looked at the agricultural cycle and said, look, our God died in the winter, rose again in the summer. And it goes on and on and on. That's mythology. But Christianity is about the fact of a real man coming to the world, dying once, and being raised once, and will come again once, apart from the question of sin, for judgment. I want to conclude this morning by briefly skimming the broader themes behind the Da Vinci Code and their implications. We must understand that the Da Vinci Code was not written in a vacuum. The ideas that are found in the book are drawn from the Templar Revelation, the Holy Blood, Holy Grail. But really, the Da Vinci Code is influenced, I believe, by two movements in history. The first is known as the quest for the historical Jesus. You know, going back to the 19th century, Albert Schweitzer tells us that there has been a search for the historical Jesus. People suddenly began to say, well, we don't believe that the Jesus in the Gospels is the real Jesus, so let's search for the historical Jesus. And there has been a search there from the book like David Strauss' Life of Jesus, trying to find out who was the real historical Jesus. Now this quest has led us through Bultmann and mythology to currently what is now known as the Jesus Seminar. Jesus Seminar is a group of 70 scholars in California who have met for the last 6 years and claim that they want to try and find out what in the Gospels were actually said by Jesus and what were not said by Jesus. So using colored beads, they were voting on the probability of what statements Jesus made and what he did not make. These scholars had an ingenious system of marbles, colored marbles. The red marble, when they put on a red marble, somebody read a passage of scripture, they put on a red marble, that would mean that must be Jesus. Then somebody reads something else, they put on a pink one, indicates, well, sure sounds like Jesus. And then a gray marble, which says, well, maybe. And then finally, a black marble says, oh, there has been some mistake, that definitely is not Jesus. Now, when they have finished this system of marbles and cutting away their scriptures, what they have concluded is that 82% of the words found in the Gospel do not belong to Jesus. Now, I'm arguing that Brown is a part and has bought into this search for the historical Jesus to doubt the historical evidence of the scriptures. Whatever way we slice it, it is undeniable that these questions want a different Jesus. We want a politically correct Jesus. We want a Jesus who is only moral and only mortal. We want a Jesus lacking in supernatural power, who is not divine, who died a martyr's death, did not rise from the grave, and who will not return to judge the world. That's the Jesus that men want today. That's the Jesus, it seems, that Brown wants, but that's not the Jesus that God has given to us. The second movement behind the Da Vinci Code is not only the quest for the historical Jesus, but postmodernism. It is interesting that Brown makes a statement that history is written by winners. And what does he say? He says that Christianity has suppressed other voices which tell us a different history about Jesus. We have suppressed the true history of Jesus, and because we are the winners, we have advanced our view of Jesus, which is quite different from the historical Jesus. Now this, of course, is a postmodern theme developed by Foucault. It was developed by Michel Foucault in 1976 in a lecture where he lectured on the theme, Society Must Be Defended, where he says, in that lecture, he says the very same words that Brown uses, that history is written by winners. Now, Brown says Christianity is the winner. It destroyed its opponents and gave us a false view of Christ. But let it be very clear, in human terms, Christianity was not a winner. These guys lost their heads defending the Gospel. And even though the Gospel spread, they were a persecuted people. I believe it is important that we raise doubts about the recording of history. When I was in college studying history as a major, I was shocked to see how the Greeks recorded their history. They embellished their history. They won every battle. I was amazed to see that Columbus had discovered the Americas, even though there were people living there who had perhaps come from Russia across the Bering Strait, but he had discovered the Americas. I think there is a legitimate point in questioning how we record history. But we need to recognize that the scriptures are a continuation of the New Testament gospel, continue a theme developed in the Old Testament of the plan of God to send us a Redeemer. The gospel history, they are a culmination of a historical process begun in the Old Testament by inspired writers to tell us about the Messiah who was to come. Moreover, the historical records of the gospel were written, they had a system label, they were written to a particular community in the first century. These gospels were adopted by the first century, they were used, they were preached, and thousands were converted. They could not contradict the historical records of the gospel writers in that day and age. Now, who, 2,000 years later, has the power and the rights or the authority to contradict evidence that the first century skeptics and heretics could not refute? Moreover, the history of the gospel, of gospel histories, are not simply histories. They are theological treaties to tell us about God's love for us and the giving of a Savior. Listen to what Peter says. That the history that they wrote are history that is based on fact. They were there. At the end of the day, it comes down to this question. Was Michael Beje, Dan Brown, or anyone there? Were they there? See what Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, 16 to 19. He says, we do not follow cunningly devised fables, but we make known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, we were there. We saw him transfigured. We heard the voice. That is eyewitness evidence. The New Testament is based upon eyewitness. Jesus chose 12 eyewitnesses to watch him, to listen to him, to record what he said and did. And nobody 2,000 years later can contradict those eyewitnesses. Secondly, postmodernism is based and is in harmony with the spirit of the age. Not only is it intolerant to the gospel meta-narrative of Christ's history, it is in harmony with the spirit of the age by denying historical reality and denying absolute truth. You know, a medical student tells a story of how he and a friend went to a party and they released a pig, a piglet in the party, a piglet that was smeared in grease. It squirmed between people's legs, evading capture, and squealed a lot. And people fell over trying to grasp it. And truth is like a greased pig, it seems, in a postmodern world. Nobody can get a hold of it. It's slippery. But you know, we don't want secret truth. When you're traveling 30,000 feet in a plane and the pilot says, well, the engine is on fire, we don't want slippery truth. Or when the bank tells us you have lost $200 from your account, it's not an error, it's not an accounting error, it's your opinion. You look at your statement and you see your account has lost $200. You don't want slippery truth from the bank. You want to know where $200 is. You see, we're living in a world where truth is not valued, where we can play fast and loose with truth when we like. But we must indeed stand for unvarnished and unfiltered truth. I was struck recently in reading an article by a man called William Clifford, a 19th century Cambridge mathematician, called Ethics of Belief. And he tells a story about how there were a number of people in England who began to spread rumors about a group of people claiming that they were abducting children and brainwashing them. It caused a great deal that many people believed. The government launched an inquiry, and when they found, at the end of the findings, they found that there was no truth. Even though many had believed that this group had abducted people, abducted children, and brainwashed them. And this is what Clifford says. He says, although the people who spread the rumor, although they had sincerely and conscientiously believed the charges that they made, they had no right to believe on such evidence as was before them. Their sincere convictions were not honestly earned by patient investigation, but by listening to the voice of prejudice. And there are those today who deny Christ's humanity, deny his divinity, deny that he is, as the Bible tells us, not by patient inquiry of the evidence, but by adapting and falling prey to prejudice. It is Francis Bacon who says, "Man prefers to believe what he wants to be true." And I have a fear that this is what has happened in the case of the Da Vinci Code. My friends, the Da Vinci Code falls in harmony with the spirit of the age because it turns aside from traditional Christianity for a neo-pagan religion. I want to quote Clifford again for you. Clifford says, "If a belief is not realized immediately in open acts, it is stored up for the guidance of the future. If a belief is not realized immediately in open deeds, it is stored up for the guidance of the future." Let me come to the heart of what he says. And listen carefully, my friends. He says, no real belief, however trifling and fragmentary it may seem, is ever truly insignificant. For it prepares us to receive more of its kind. It confirms those beliefs which resemble it before. It weakens other beliefs. And so gradually it lays a foundation in our inmost thoughts, which may someday explode into overt action and leave its stamp upon our character forever. What is he saying? He's saying no belief that you and I have is truly ever unimportant. However small, however fragmented, however disjointed that belief is, every belief you have is important because it opens the door for other beliefs of its kind. That belief also weakens other beliefs that are against it. And that belief that you have will one day lead to action and will make a mark on your character forever, he says. How does it relate to Brown? In the book, Brown says, Christ is not God, he's a fabrication of the church. What does he close the book with? What's the alternative? Well, Brown argues that we should not worship Christ. We should worship the sacred feminine. He says we experience God in the sexual act. That orgasm is a point where we meet God. That sex is prayer to God. He advances Hieros Gamos, the sacred ritual of sex, as that which we must participate in. He talks about worshipping the feminine deity, the goddess. And in the book, you know how the book ends. He falls at the Louvre, at the base of the pyramid, which purportedly is the tomb of Mary Magdalene. He falls in worship there. Why? Because no belief is ever truly fragmentary or unimportant. If you deny Christ, if you deny God, you will end up in idolatry. And that's where the book ends. Let me close by saying this. We are called not to kneel at the shrine of Mary Magdalene, but we are called to kneel at the feet of Jesus. Who we worship is essential, and how we worship is essential. Nadab and Abihu found that out, that offering strange fire brought divine judgment. We are to make sure that we worship Christ, the true God, because there is no satisfaction in an alternative approach. But we must also make sure we worship the real Christ because of the brevity of life and the certainty of judgment. This Christ that is neglected, this Christ that is overlooked, will come again for judgment, and all men, including myself and Dan Brown, will stand not before Mary, but before Jesus. If there is anything that we must do today, the Bible calls us to follow Jesus, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Enter by the narrow door. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." If you are here this morning, let us be very clear. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ alone is Savior. And it is before him that you must bow. If there is a conspiracy, it was not created by the church. but by Dan Brown. Mary was not married to Jesus. Jesus had no descendants, living or dead. He did not intend Mary to leave the church. The secret Gnostic Gospels are not the original Gospels and do not advance our knowledge of Christ. The deity of Christ is not a 4th century invention by Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. Christianity is not an amalgam of pagan and Christian beliefs. On all major counts, to produce the true history of Christianity, Brown has failed. Instead, he has left behind a garbled, revisionist history of Christianity and a blasphemous portrayal of Christ.